It's not a new doctrine. In case I left the impression, or maybe some of you thought that actually that's a new doctrine, it's really not. And gets his doctrine of election from Augustine, the great church father, early church father, Augustine. And Augustine came to a position where he taught a form of double predestination, that God, before the foundation of the world, elects some people for salvation. He elects them to be saved, and he does that unconditionally. Now, that unconditional statement, or unconditional, that word unconditional is important. What Augustine means by that, and what Calvin and all later Calvinists mean by that, is that your election, or the election of all believers, occurs in eternity past. It occurs unconditionally, in the sense that it has nothing to do with what you do, or who you are, or how you act, whether you are, or whether God looks and sees, whether you're going to have faith or not. None of that plays into the picture. That his election of those whom he has elected is totally unconditional. All right? And that was the later Augustine's understanding of election. And then Calvin is following up with that and teaching that. And Calvin also clearly is teaching a form of double predestination, such that not only does God predestine some to be saved, but he also predestines others for hell, or to not to be saved. Now, this gets into how it's worded, and there's a lot of semantics here, and Calvinists will say, no, you're not saying it right, and whatever. And I understand, I know how all of that works, how all of that happens. But basically, the bottom line is that the later Augustine, and then Calvin himself, and Calvinists believe in what's called unconditional election. And that is that God sovereignly chooses whom he will save, a select group of people whom he will save. He chooses them in eternity past. There is no way that you can know why he chose whom he chose, including you. He doesn't choose you, according to Calvinists, on the basis of your foreseen faith, the fact that he sees, knows all things about the future and knows that you will believe. That doesn't play into his choice. It is totally and completely unconditional. All right? Now, that's what Calvin taught. He got it from Augustine. That's what all of the Reformed, all of those who are Calvinists, believe with respect to election, the doctrine of election. Now, there is no doubt that the Bible teaches the doctrine of election. That's not in dispute. Orthodox Christians believe in election. What is in dispute is how God did it. That's where the debate is, because the Bible does not, in detail, with specificity, explain how election occurs. All right? In other words, is election something God does with no aspect, no thought whatsoever, an involvement of any human responsibility or activity? There are many, like myself, who would say that human responsibility is a vital part of the salvation process, because the Scripture teaches that. The Scripture always talks about salvation from the concept, from the conditional aspect of faith as a necessary condition for people to be saved. Now, Calvinists believe that too. It's not that they don't believe that. They do believe that. They believe in unconditional election. And then they believe, most Calvinists, not all, but most believe in the fact that God regenerates you. And then when you are regenerated, you now have the capacity to believe and to receive Christ. And thus you are irresistibly drawn to do that. You will receive Christ if you are among the elect. You will have faith in him when the effectual call, or the irresistible call of the gospel, comes to you. That's what they will teach. And basically, my problem with that, is, that's the putting the cart before the horse. The New Testament doesn't speak of regeneration preceding faith. It's the other way around. Faith is talked about as the condition that immediately results in God's work of regeneration. Regeneration is clearly a work of God. It's not a work of man. Salvation is a work of God. It's not a work of man. Nobody believes that it is a work of man. Sometimes Calvinists caricature non-Calvinists by saying that their view of salvation is man-centered. I hear it all the time. They accuse me of it all of the time. That because we describe and define election differently than they do, and because we argue that faith is a necessary condition for salvation and that regeneration occurs following faith, not preceding it, that therefore man has something to do with his salvation. That's like a work. That's a denial of the sovereignty of God. And therefore you're a man-centered Pelagian Arminian. And so you get that kind of attack that goes on. And that is, of course, a caricature, first of all, of what Arminians believe. Now, it is possible to go to seed and be a Pelagian, in which case you would be heretical on that end of things. It is possible to go too far on those kinds of things. But nevertheless, those of us who define and describe election differently than our Calvinist brothers, that no way makes us man-centered or means that we don't believe in the sovereignty of God. We do believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe in the sovereignty of God so much that he can sovereignly make human creatures, give them free will, and yet he is still sovereign over their free will. I believe in a God who is sovereign. But I also believe that he has given humanity libertarian freedom, contra-causal freedom. I believe that God has done that. Now, we don't want to go down the rabbit hole of all of these different things. There are different ways, there are opportunities to talk about this at a later time. But it's important for you to understand that Calvin and Calvinists at the time of the Reformation and the beginning of the Reformed movement, Reformed theology, they are lockstep on their understanding. All Calvinists are lockstep on their understanding of unconditional election. That's a fundamental platform in Calvinism, unconditional election. All right? And Calvin is getting that from the later Augustine. Now, all of the church fathers prior to Augustine did not argue election that way. They also all affirm some form of libertarian free will. But Augustine comes along, and in his debates with Pelagius, and go look all of this up when you have time. I really don't want to try to get into too much detail. But Pelagius went off the deep end on one side, and in Augustine's attempt to counter Pelagius, I think he goes off the deep end on the other side. And so Augustine's approach to election becomes the approach that the Reformed take from the Reformation forward through today. And it's the U in the tulip acrostic, unconditional election. But now I want to be fair to my Calvinist brothers and sisters, because they also believe that though election is unconditional, the actual salvation is conditional. It is conditioned on faith. They just believe that faith is what God, Christ purchased on the cross, and he purchased it only for the elect, and it's given only to the elect. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that. That's the doctrine that's what they teach. At least those who are high Calvinists generally argue that faith is like a commodity. It's not. This is a category mistake on the part of high Calvinists. But like faith is this commodity, and Jesus purchases it on the cross to give it to the elect. And that's who gets it, and they're the only ones who get it. And the call is irresistible, and those who are called, who are among the elect at the appropriate time when the irresistible call, the phrase is the effectual call, whenever that call comes, prior to that, you can resist it even if you're elect. But once the effectual call comes, if you're among the elect, you cannot resist it. It is irresistible, and you are regenerated, and then you are able, by virtue of your regeneration, to overcome your total inability via total depravity, and you're thus able, according to the system to be able to believe. Now, that puts the cart before the horse, because the Bible a dozen times in the New Testament talks about how faith then results in regeneration, salvation, justification. It's not the other way around. And they're getting it backwards when they do that. And I've written an article, by the way, on that. It's online. It's on my website. All of my writings about Calvinism, not just my stuff on the extent of the atonement, but lots of papers and things that I've written are on my website. If you want to go there, it's Dr. David L. Allen, .com, I guess, yeah. And that's my website, and you can go there and click on archives, articles, and there you'll find all kind of articles on Calvinism and does regeneration precede faith, and one of my articles is there on that. You can read a number of things that I've written, many of which I from that website are incorporated in this book, by the way, but you can find a lot of that on there. So it's important for you to understand that Augustine, that Calvin is not the fountainhead of that view of election. He's drawing it directly from Augustine, and ultimately, therefore, all the Reformed today are drawing it from Calvin, who's drawing it from Augustine. So it's just important for you to recognize the history, the sort of historical continuity there on that particular topic. All right? Now, but keep in mind, all Calvinists believe certain things. All Calvinists believe in unconditional election, right? That God has sovereignly chosen who will be saved in eternity past, regardless of anything about you. He doesn't look at you and say, yeah, you're worthy or you're unworthy or whatever. He doesn't look at you and say, okay, you're going to have faith and you're not, so I'm going to elect you and not you, whatever. That's totally unconditional. That's unconditional election, okay? Now, by the way, just for the fun of it, some of us were talking about this earlier. There is a sense in which you can argue, and I do, that election is unconditional, but not according to the Reformed understanding of unconditional election. Actually, if you look at personal election language, it's only found in two places directly in the New Testament. It's found in Romans 8:29 and 1 Peter 1:2, and both places there it is referred to as being according to the foreknowledge of God, and so somehow the foreknowledge of God is tied into that. However that works, and Arminius and Arminians generally argue that God's election is based on that his foreknowledge. That is a possible view. It's not really my view because I don't think it's based on it, but I do think it is according to it. It's in relationship to it. But here's how I would describe it. If you notice when the scriptures talk about election language in the New Testament, Ephesians 1 comes to mind. We are elect. And then you read the phrase, in Christ. And so actually, the way I think the Bible teaches it is this, that election is unconditionally true for all who are in Christ. And God, Christ is the one who is elect. He is the elect one, and all who are in Christ, that means they're related to Christ by virtue of faith, all who are in Christ, God is going to see to it that they are going to receive the final, ultimate end of salvation, which is full sanctification and glorification, such that they are eternally secure. I do believe the Bible teaches that, and I think it's related to being in Christ. It's not that God selects who will be in Christ, but it is all who are in Christ are the elect ones, and they have guaranteed, God will see to it that he who began a good work in you, Philippians 1:6, will complete it at the day of Christ. And I think if you look at Ephesians 1, you'll see that. If you look at Romans 8, you'll see that. If you look at the passages that talk about this, and there aren't that many, by the way, but you'll see that there's that connection which can be made. What we are elect to is not to be in Christ. What we are elect to is those who are in Christ are elect to the benefits that Christ has promised to all who are in him, which is sanctification, glorification, justification, and all of the above, all of the things that take place in full salvation. I think that's a case that can be made. Now, my purpose today is not here to talk about election. It's to talk about the extent of the atonement, but that gets brought in, very closely. And so we can just make a quick word, a quick statement about that. All right. So the trying to understand the biblical doctrine of the sovereignty of God and election and the free will of man, those two must be held in tandem. They're both taught in Scripture. Now, if you really want to go crazy, you want to go off the rails, you want to get in trouble, then what you do is you go to one, go to seed on one and neglect the other. And you'll get out of balance. You'll get out of kilter. You'll lean one way, or you'll get out of balance and you'll lean the other way. But you have to hold those two together. No one can fully explain all of that, how all of that works. All right? But I do not believe that unconditional election is God's mechanism, as defined by Calvinists, that's God's mechanism for election in terms of choosing who will be saved and who won't. And the reason I don't believe that is because if it's done that way, if that's how God did it, now, by the way, listen to me very carefully, understand carefully, God can do whatever he wants to. He is sovereign. And if he chooses to do it the way the Calvinist said, then fine, dandy, and wonderful. But my point is, their way of describing it, in my opinion, is contrary to the revealed nature of God in Scripture. Because if God is going to do it the way the Calvinist says he does it, in my judgment, there's no way that God can escape the accusation of partiality. And yet all through Scripture, he talks about partiality as a sin, and he reveals himself to be a God who is not partial, a God who is impartial. He is not a God who is partial. Now, the response to that is, well, he chose Israel, and he didn't choose somebody else over here. Well, that's true. He chose Israel. He chose Abraham to begin with him a nation. But what was the purpose of his choice of Abraham? And what do the prophets say? Such that through the nation of Israel, he might what? Reach the world. So he has to begin with someone, and yes, he establishes a covenant with the nation of Israel, but not so he could choose them and save them, let everybody else go to hell. No, he chose Israel to be the nation through whom he would bring the Messiah, and thus through Israel and through the Messiah, as Isaiah 53 says, he will bless all the nations so that his salvation goes out to the ends of the earth. So, again, this is just me. All you're getting is David Allen on this. I believe God can do anything he wants to. He's sovereign. But the question is not that. Well, by the way, let me just qualify that. Actually, God can't do anything he wants to. He can't violate his own nature as revealed in Scripture. The author of Hebrews, God cannot lie. Hebrews 6. Can God lie? No, he can't. Why? Because to do so would be for God to sin. God cannot sin. He cannot violate his own nature. There are things God cannot do that he will not do by virtue of his nature. All right? And so God, one of them is clear from Hebrews 6, God cannot lie. So So the sovereignty of God, in one sense, means God can do whatever he wants. But in another sense, it means, while that's true, God's not going to do something that violates his revealed nature in Scripture. And I believe that doctrine of election, as defined by my Reformed brothers, violates the love of God for all people and also violates or creates in God as a partial God who arbitrarily, by the definition, the root definition of arbitrary, that means there are no revealed conditions here. God is choosing some arbitrarily and he's rejecting others. I find that to be, if you did that with your own children, if you've got four of them and you choose two, you know, four of them are swimming, you choose to save two and let two drown, not a soul in this room would view you as a good parent. They would assume you were partial. If you've got four children and you tell them and everybody else, I love Bill and Todd, but Susan and Janice I don't love, well, what kind of parent would you be? So you would be accused of partiality. If you had a judge, all right, two people committed the exact same crime, exact same circumstances, and they're both standing there, and the judge says, Smith, over here, you are acquitted, and Jones, over here, you get the death penalty. Wait a minute, that judge would be accused of what? partiality. Okay? Now, I don't see how God can escape that on the Reformed understanding of election. Now, my Reformed friends will go, if they were here, they'd be all upset and they'd go crazy because they would say, they would quote me Romans 9, "Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Cannot the potter do with the clay whatever he wants to?" Yes, he can, apart from contradicting his own nature. That's my point. My point is, I think your system is contradictory to the revealed nature of God in Scripture, particularly His love, all right, but also putting Him in a position of partiality. So, again, now this is a little bit off the topic here, but you're just getting, you know, this is just me here, and you can agree or disagree or whatever. It's no problem either way. We can still be friends. I'm just sharing with you what my viewpoint is and why, among other reasons, these are some of the reasons why I'm not a Calvinist. I have many Calvinist friends and Reformed friends, but I'm not a Calvinist because I don't believe much of it comports with Scripture. I think some of it's contrary to Scripture, and that's why I'm not one. And so, hopefully that's helpful to you to see that rationale or that reasoning, all right? Now, let's take another step here. I walked you through the passages of Scripture that are used by Calvinists to affirm limited atonement, and I've walked you through some of the passages of Scripture that would certainly appear on the surface to teach unlimited atonement. Now, before we leave those verses, I want to go back and look at a couple of them, and I want to show you how those who believe in limited atonement treat the passages of Scripture that would appear to teach unlimited atonement. All right? So go back to page 5 and let's look at 1 Timothy 2, 4 through 6. So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. There in verse 4, Paul says that God, our Savior, is the one who desires all men to be saved. Now, I want you to stop right there for a minute. If God desires that all men be saved, and yet He doesn't provide an atonement whereby all men can be saved, then that would seem to create a contradiction in the heart and mind and actual revelation of God. Because you have a statement that He desires all men to be saved. Now, question, are all men going to be saved, yes or no? No, they're not, all right? So we have a statement, God desires that everybody be saved, but not everybody's going to be saved. Now, how is that explainable? Because God is God and He can do what He wants. Well, the way that is explained, in my judgment, has to be the fact that God will not violate, even in the issue of salvation, your libertarian freedom. God is not going to force anyone contrary to their will to anything. So notice that God desires the salvation of all men. Now, there are two kinds of Calvinists on this. Now, this is all in the book, and some of this you may not have thought about stuff this way before, but I've discussed all of this in the book. Orthodox Calvinism teaches that God desires the salvation of all men in what is called His revealed will in Scripture. Then, however, Orthodox Calvinists teach that God actually declares that He is only going to save the elect according to what they call His secret will. So God has two wills. Now, they're not technically two. If you hear a Calvinist describe this, there are two aspects to God's ultimate will, But they will say that God has a desire, a universal saving desire that all are saved, all right? But he also is planning only to save the elect. Now, those of us who are non-Calvinists see that as a problem. They see that as contradictory. They see that as oxymoronic. You basically can't have both. Now, the way Calvinists say they can have both is they argue for the two wills in God. That basically God has what is called a revealed will. And in the revealed will, he desires all men to be saved. But in his secret will or hidden will or decretal will, you'll hear it described in all three of those terms, he plans to only save the elect. Now, my Calvinist friends don't see a contradiction there. I do, and everybody else that I know who's not a Calvinist sees a contradiction that that doesn't make sense to them. The notion of God having two wills. But be that as it may, I'm just pointing that out to you. But I want you to notice what Paul says. He says in verse 4 that it is God who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now notice the all there, all men, not some men, all men. Look at verse 5. For there's one God, one mediator between God and men, God and all men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. The implication there is for all men, all people, ladies. I'm using the term men, but I'm using it, you know, generically, editorially, talking about men and women. It's talking about human beings. For all people, all right, who gave himself a ransom for all people. Now, how do Calvinists who believe in limited atonement get around that? Here's what they do. They say that when Paul is using the term all, he does not mean all in the sense of everybody, but he means all kinds of people. And then that gets converted. Stay with the logic a minute. Then what that means, that then gets transmuted into some of all kinds of people. Now, hermeneutically, exegetically, that's not a possible move to make. That's very bad exegesis. But that's what all Calvinists who affirm limited atonement are forced to do. And that's what the vast majority of them do. You read all commentaries by high Calvinists or articles or whatever on this text, and they will tell you that what this means is not all people, but it means some of all different kinds of people. First of all, it means different kinds of people, and then they take it another step, which is contrary to the context, some of all kinds of people. Now, let me show you the problem with that. Let me say this to you. I love all kinds of Canadians. I love French Canadians. I love Russian Canadians. I love German Canadians. And I can't name them, name all of the, you know, derivations and all. But if I say that I love all kinds of Canadians, all right, then what does that mean semantically in terms of meaning? If I say I love all kinds of Canadians, does the all kinds of leave anybody, any individual in any kind out? Do this. No. If I say I love all kinds of Canadians, however many kinds of Canadians there are, then I love them. All right? That doesn't mean that it can't mean that I love some of all kinds of Canadians. So there are some French Canadians that I love, like your pastor and his wife, but then there are other French Canadians, I don't love them. And there are some Russian Canadians, and I love some of them, but there are other Russian Canadians, I don't love some of them. You see, if I say I love all kinds of Canadians, then by definition, by grammar, the language usage there, that means it doesn't matter what kind of Canadian you are, everybody in that kind falls under my love. You see? Now, so this becomes impossible to convert this, some to take all kind, all men, and say it doesn't mean everybody individually, but it means all kinds of people. Well, first of all, if you do that, then all you're doing is taking the whole and dividing it up into groups and then saying that you love all kinds, meaning everybody in that group. So they realize, no, that's not what we mean either. So then they talk about it in the language of the commentaries and all, or articles, or in private discussion. They will say, well, this means God desires some of all kinds to be saved, or Jesus has died for some of all kinds of people. The elect are scattered around every tribe and nation. So in every group of people, there are the elect. God loves, or God desires to save some of all kinds of people. Do you see what the high Calvinist is doing? Do you see what they're doing? They're trying to get out of a clear statement of Scripture that says God desires all people to be saved. And furthermore, not only that, but that Jesus, notice this in verse 6, gave himself a ransom for all. Notice it doesn't say he gave himself a ransom for some of all kinds. That's an illegitimate move. You can't do that. It's not possible. But some of the brightest minds, some of whom are friends of mine, make that move because they're forced to. There the text says that he is a ransom for all. But they don't believe in unlimited atonement. They don't believe he's a ransom for all. And so they believe that Scripture teaches otherwise. So this can't mean what it appears to mean. So it has to be interpreted in some other way. And the way it gets interpreted is it gets interpreted to mean some of all kinds of men. That's not what it means, not what it says, not what it means, but that's how it is interpreted. And so these, all the passages that use all to talk about he died for all, that's how a high Calvinist argues for limited atonement. I know it says that, they will tell you, but that's not what it means, and you're just not aware of what it means. What it means is he died for all kinds of people, and then what that means is he died for some of all kinds of those people, but not all of those people. Now, look, I realize that I'm critiquing my high Calvinist brothers and sisters on this, and I realize I'm doing it fairly stringently, but I don't know what else to do. To argue the way they argue, in my judgment, is foolish. And it's obvious what this text means, and a dozen others just like it. But yet you have to go into all these texts and make them mean something other than what they appear to mean on the surface. And that's what you have to do to defend limited atonement. You have to do the same kind of thing with 1 John 2:2. He's the propitiation for our sins. John's writing to Christians. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And since Jesus, according to the high Calvinist position, cannot die for the sins of the whole world, that phrase, the whole world, has to mean something else. And they give it one of three meanings. Either the world there means the world of the elect. That's the way the older Calvinists used to talk about it. But that's modern-day Calvinists like D.A. Carson admits that the Greek word cosmos, world, never means the elect. So that goes out the window. So now there are two options left. Well, it means Jews and Gentiles. He dies for the two major groups of people which make up the world, Jews and all non-Jews, otherwise known as Gentiles. And that's what he's talking about. Or the third argument is that he dies for the world, where the world is used metaphorically for all kinds of people in the world, meaning some of all kinds. And now we're back to the previous argument I just debunked. And so it's got to be one of those three. Well, all three are problematic. But that's how that verse is treated, how that verse is interpreted. And you are forced into that. So that's one of the key problems that a high Calvinist has to face when they are looking at the all text, the many texts, and the world text. Jesus, John 1:29, page 6, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, that means some of all kinds of people in the world. That's not what it says. But that's what it has to mean, according to them. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now here you get into, they describe God has differing kinds of love. So he has a love for the elect that he doesn't have for the non-elect. He loves everybody, but there are different kinds of love. Now, then this gets illustrated this way. Here's how you'll hear it said. I'm a husband and I love my wife. All right. But I have a special love for her that I don't have for any other woman in the world. Now, that's true, all right? But the problem is, that's talking about it on a human level. God is not married to any one woman, all right? God, if God has a special love for some of the women here and not for the others who are not loved as much by God are going to have a beef with God. So that's a way of trying to analyze that on the human level, but when you're talking about God, that's not how it works. And furthermore, even on the human level, that's not how it works. If my wife is drowning and if you, another lady in this room, is drowning, if I am the Christian man that I'm supposed to be, I would need to give my life to save both of you from drowning if I can. It doesn't matter that one of you is my wife. Because Christian love supersedes that, even that kind of thing. Now, I must love my wife and give my life for her, but I also would need to get, it would be incumbent on me to give my life, if we're in a circumstance, to give my life for others, period. In fact, Jesus says you ought to give your life for your enemies. You ought to love your enemies. And so the Bible actually teaches a kind of love for those that are your enemies, and God says you ought to do that, and yet if limited atonement is true, God is not doing that for some people. God's telling you to do something he's not willing to do. That's a problem, in my view. Now, again, their Calvinist answer, you read the Calvinist literature, and they're going to respond, well, you're not understanding the doctrine of the love of God, and God differs in his love. God certainly treats those who are saved differently. He sends those who aren't saved to hell. Well, that's right, but he still does it out of love. That doesn't mean he doesn't love them. God's put a condition on salvation. You got to believe in Christ. If you don't believe in him, you're still going to be under your sins. Even though he's died for those sins, you're going to pay for those sins in eternal hell. And that's God's prerogative to set it up that way. That doesn't mean God doesn't love you. Now, he does love his children in such a way that he does things for his children that he won't do for those who aren't his children. But it's not because he doesn't love those who aren't his children. So you get, actually, in one sense, God's a father, fatherhood of God. In one sense, he is the father of all, as Paul says in Acts. So there's a sense in which that's true. But the point here is that when you start trying to use human analogies for love and different kinds of love, you love your wife differently than you love somebody you don't know. And certainly there's a level of truth to that, but we're not talking about you, we're talking about God. You're a limited human being. Your love may be imperfect. His is not, because he is a perfect being. He's God. He doesn't have those limitations that you and I have. And so you get into trying to explain how this stuff works, and it gets problematic really quick, at least in my view, in my opinion. Now, let me take you to another passage of Scripture we haven't looked at yet. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn in your Bible there. 1 Corinthians 15 is the great resurrection chapter in the Bible. Probably lots of sermons were preached out of 1 Corinthians 15 on Easter Sunday this year. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now notice Paul is talking about what? The gospel. What is the gospel? He tells you it's the gospel he preached to them, which they received. When he preached it to them, he's writing to the church at Corinth, and he's talking about the gospel he preached to them when he first came to Corinth. Are you with me so far? Everybody clear? Now look at verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now in that statement, all scholars, all Bible scholars, theologians will agree that this is the clearest, succinct statement in the New Testament on what is the gospel. All right, now look at it carefully. What is the gospel? It is that Christ died for our sins. Now, my Calvinist brothers who believe in limited atonement say, ah, but notice it doesn't say he died here for the sins of the world. It says he died for our sins, and he's writing to believers, so he died for believers' sins, therefore limited atonement. Are you with me so far? Okay. But then my response to my Calvinist brothers and sisters is, hold the phone here. Hold the phone. Look at verse 10 and 11. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach. The antecedent of so we preach is back in verse 3. Here's what we preach. That Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. So we preached, and so you believed. Paul is saying that his modus operandi, his method of going to a new city, is to preach the gospel, and the content of the gospel telling unsaved people that Christ died for their sins. Notice verse 12 says, so I preach, and that in Greek is a present tense. It's what we call a customary present. This was Paul's custom. It was what he would always do. He would go into a city and he would preach, Christ died for your sins. He says our in verse 3 because now he's writing a letter to them. They're already believers. But notice the context. Paul is indicating what he preached. And he says, whether it was I who first came or they, so we preach. That's our customary method, and so you believe that message that we preach. So watch it. Before Paul has any believers in Corinth, he is preaching the gospel, telling people that Christ died for their sins. Since Paul can't know who the elect are and can't assume that everybody that he preaches to is going to be saved, in fact, we know that's not the case. Then you wind up, if limited atonement is true, then Paul is preaching something that is not true for everybody in his audience. He is preaching that Christ died for your sins, but in reality, if you're here and you're not among the elect, he did not die for your sins. Do you see what I'm saying? So many times you will hear Calvinists say this, nowhere in the New Testament are we told that an evangelist, Paul or anybody else, Peter or anybody else, preached to unsaved people and told them Christ died for their sins. Now, that is technically true in the sense that you will never find that exact phraseology. But it is patently false because Paul says, he did it everywhere. And the reason you don't have it listed is because it was assumed to be true by everybody and their dog. Nobody denied it. When Paul is preaching the salvation offered to all people, it's based on an atonement for all people, and that's what everybody understood. And in fact, that's what Paul says here. So we preach, customary present, and so you believe. When we first came, we preached, Christ died for our, meaning Christ died for your sins. So 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11 becomes an important passage of Scripture that affirms an unlimited atonement. Now, there are many others. I don't list them all in the notes here. There are many others. How about 2 Peter 2:1, for example? Second Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. But there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Here are people who are unsaved, false teachers, heretics, and what does Peter say about them? They deny whom? The Lord who bought them. That is a statement of unlimited atonement. Because limited atonement teaches Jesus only bought, he only died for the elect. Everyone who is not among the elect, the Calvinist Reformed movement, Reformed theology, refers to them as the reprobate, those who will never be saved, even if they are living, but God knows they will never be saved. They are called the reprobate in Calvinistic theology. And according to limited atonement, Christ did not die for any of the reprobate. That's the definition of limited atonement. It's limited only to the sins of the elect. And yet, Peter says that these heretics, these false teachers, are denying the Lord who bought them. That is a statement of unlimited atonement. Denying the Lord who paid the price for their sins. So these verses just keep adding up, keep adding up, keep adding up. And you say, but wait, David, what about all the... He died for the church. He died for his friends, or he died for the sheep. Well, wait a minute. That's called the negative inference fallacy. When you have a dozen clear verses that assert something, and then you have a half a dozen other verses that don't assert anything that contradicts those clear verses, you are engaging in a logical fallacy to assume that only that limited group are the people for whom Christ died. That's a logical mistake. It's an error of logic. Let me illustrate that one in a way that I think will be clear to you. How many of you have Galatians 2:20 as one of your memory verses? Anybody? You know Galatians 2:20? Paul says that I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, how about that? Paul believes that Jesus only died for him and no one else. Is that what Paul means when he says that Christ died for me? Is that what Paul meant? Is that what Paul meant? No, of course not. Everybody with a half a brain knows that. Okay? Everybody knows that. You can tell that. No, Paul is speaking personally, so he says Christ died for me. That in no way is, you can't assume negatively, the negative inference fallacy, that therefore Paul means he didn't die for you or you or you or somebody other than him. Do you see the point? That same principle applies not just to Galatians 2:20, but it applies to the passage in John, the other passage where people want to say, well, he died for the sheep, or he died for the... Yeah, fine, that doesn't mean that he didn't die for others. You see, it's the negative inference fallacy. And it's a constant mistake that's made by high Calvinists who believe in limited atonement. And it, by the way, that is a criticism that for 400 years has been made by other Calvinists who affirm unlimited atonement and who reject limited atonement. And that very argument is made by them as well as Arminians against high Calvinists. So it's not just an argument made by non-Calvinists. This very argument and all of, in fact, every argument I've told you in favor of unlimited atonement since I walked up to this podium yesterday, every single one of them is used by Calvinists who agree with unlimited atonement against Calvinists who reject it. Every one of them. So this is not just, you know, well, David's an Arminian. You know, he just doesn't know. No, these are the arguments that your own Calvinist brothers who reject limited atonement have been bringing against your position for 400 years. So don't argue with me. Take a number and get in line. Go argue with Calvin or pick one of the other Calvinists who believes everything else you believe but who rejects limited atonement. Because all of the arguments, virtually every quote, probably 9 out of 10 quotations in this book are quotations by Calvinists against limited atonement. 9 out of 10, I would bet. I mean, I've got some non-Calvinist theologians in here too, but my point was to show throughout Reformed history from the early on in the Reformation that Calvinists don't always believe in limited atonement. And the reason those who don't believe in it, the reason they don't believe in it is exegetical. They can't find it in the New Testament. In fact, they find the New Testament clearly teaches just the opposite. And so they're trying to be consistent. So it's important for you to know this and recognize that. All right? Now, let's see. Pastor, it's 10 after 8. What time do we need to let out after Q&A? What time do we need to be through tonight? Do we need to be out by 8:30? Is that correct or what? I know you don't mean that. So when do we need it? Do we need to be through with everything at 8:30? I forgot to ask you that question. Or when? Yeah, I'm pretty much where I want to be. I'm going to maybe share one or two other quick things and then do a Q&A. Yeah, but I know that the mind can't absorb more than the seat can endure, so I don't believe they're going to make it past 8:30. I can go to midnight because I love this kind of stuff, but I don't believe the brethren would want to stay till midnight. So do we want to shoot for 8:30 as a deadline? Okay. All right, we're going to shoot for 8:30. All right. We're going to do questions and finish it all by 8:30. Okay. In fact, I tell you what we'll do, because I got time tomorrow morning to do with some stuff. Let's do questions now, and if we don't go to 8:30, I'll do a couple other quick things. But let me make sure I get all the questions in. Now, if we want to get these questions, I can just repeat them. If you can stand and speak it loudly enough, I'll repeat the question, and then you don't have to come to the microphone. Fair enough? So, what do you want to ask? What do you want to talk about? Yes, ma'am. Her question is, how would a Calvinist deal with Isaiah 53:6? Well, let's look at Isaiah 53:6. The great passage in the great 53rd chapter of Isaiah, the suffering servant, whom of course we know as Jesus. My favorite verse in Isaiah 53, by the way. How many of you, when it came out, the movie came out several years ago, Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ. How many of you have either saw it at the theater or you've seen it on television? Raise your hand. Okay, good. Many of you, most of you have. I don't know if you remember this or not. I don't know how it was here in Canada. I tell you how it was in the United States. The hype of that movie, evangelical leaders in the United States, well-known evangelical leaders, started saying this. They said, when that movie comes out in America, there's going to be widespread revival. They gave a preview to all these evangelical leaders before it was released, you know, on the screen. And they said, people are going to see this movie, and there are going to be hundreds of thousands of people saved. And they're going to be revival, and it's going to be, this is what's going to happen in America. And I kept saying, no, it's not. No, it isn't. And the movie came out, and what happened? Was there revival in America or Canada or anywhere else? Was there? Let me try that again. Was there revival in Canada and America as a result of the release of the Passion of the Christ? Yes or no? No, there was not. Now, were there some people saved? There were, but not very many as far as I can tell. All right? And here's why. The gospel is not visual. It is verbal. And that is why until Jesus comes, nothing will ever replace a man of God preaching the word of God, period. That is God's design of growing his church, number one, and of bringing people to Christ, number two. The gospel is meant to be preached. Now, it can be delivered in other venues. I'm not denying that it can't be done, you know, in theater, on film. Of course it can. I'm not denying that, okay? I've seen Ben-Hur, all right? One of my favorite movies. Made the year I was born, if I remember, 1957, okay? So I'm not denying that, but I remember saying, no, it isn't going to happen. It's not going to happen. Do you know what the most powerful scene in, the most important and powerful scene in The Passion of the Christ was? It was the 7 seconds at the very beginning of the movie when, with no music, no nothing, they put Isaiah 53:6 on the screen. And for 7 seconds, people read God's Holy Spirit through His Word, spoke to everybody watching that movie. They read off of that screen Isaiah 53:6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That was the most powerful piece of that entire movie. Because the power is not in the visual, it's in the verbal. The power is the Word of God. Now, this is the preacher talking, and there are certain reasons for that, and that's not what this is all about. But since you ask about Isaiah 53, I couldn't resist saying it. Just had to say it. But now back to your question, Isaiah 53:6. In Hebrew, the verse begins and ends with the very same Hebrew word, kulanu. All we. We all. It begins with the same Hebrew word, kulanu, we all. Like sheep have gone astray, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of kulanu, us all. The kulanu at the beginning and the end bookends that verse. And it is the Hebrew way of emphasizing the fact that the death of the suffering servant, who is of course the Messiah, who is of course Jesus, is a death that was made kulanu, for all. Now high Calvinists will say, yeah, it's made for all Israel. It's limited to Israel. What's the problem with that? Both before Isaiah 53 and after, later in Isaiah 54, the prophet Isaiah says that the servant comes to bring salvation to all the nations. And the only way the nations, other than Israel, can be saved is by the atonement. So it has to be for more than Israel. So this is one of the strongest statements in the Old Testament affirming an unlimited atonement. There's no way around it. No way around it whatsoever. Great question. Somebody else, you got a question? Because I'll throw another movie in there for you. All right? Anybody got another question? Anything on your mind about any of this? Yes, sir. Okay, very good question. Why would a Calvinist evangelize if they believe in limited atonement? And the answer is very clear, and I want to be very fair and give you their answers, okay? Their answer is number one, we should all evangelize because we are so commanded to do in Scripture. And that is true. Number two, they answer there, we don't know who the elect are. We know that God has elected some and not others, but we don't know, God knows, but we don't know who that is. So we need to evangelize everybody because we don't know who the elect are. And those are the two reasons that you will be given from every high Calvinist as to why, even though they believe in limited atonement, they don't believe everybody can be saved, but they believe we should evangelize. The only ones who don't are people in a category called hyper-Calvinists. And they believe that we should not, and be careful here, this again, all this is in the book, but hyper-Calvinists believe that we should preach the gospel to everybody, but we should not offer the gospel to anybody. Because God is going to save his elect anyway through means of the word. And so you preach the general truths of the gospel, but you do not offer it to anyone. Now, even Calvinists, regular Calvinists, agree that's heretical, that's false doctrine. And people who hold that doctrine are called hyper-Calvinists. Okay? But the answer to your question, they will give you those two answers. That's what they will say. Now, I'm going to show you tomorrow. I'm going to make you wait. But I'm going to show you tomorrow why that's inadequate and why a Calvinist who believes in limited atonement is going to have a problem offering the gospel to people, all people. I'm going to show you why tomorrow. Okay? Saw a hand here, and then we'll get over here. Yes, sir. Well, that's sort of what I'm going to get at tomorrow. You're stealing my thunder. That's right, because the question, you already see, you're too smart. You all are too smart. You all are tricky on me here, because you wind up offering to some people that which doesn't exist for them. We're going to talk about why that's a problem tomorrow, because that is a problem. Because, you see, if limited atonement is true, then what's also true? There's no atonement for some people out there who are unsaved. You don't know who the elect are, but there's no atonement. Question, can anybody be saved for who there's no atonement? Yes or no? Okay, that's pitiful. Let's start over. Can anyone be saved? Can a person for whom no atonement exists, can that person be saved, yes or no? Thank you very much. We're going to tease all this out tomorrow because now we're getting into the savability of people. Are all people savable? Okay? Saw another hand. Yes, sir. Throughout Reformed history, that has been a problem. And many Calvinists have struggled with that because depending on how they evaluate your election, if they try to do it internally and subjectively, then the answer to your question is it's absolutely impossible to have assurance. The only way you can have assurance is based on the promise of Christ and the Scripture. That's the only way anybody can have assurance. And so you do have some Calvinists who affirm it that way, but many Calvinists will argue that you really can't have assurance of your salvation till you actually die and get to heaven. Then you can go, whew. Now, there are whole histories behind. I'm answering a question in 30 seconds that, If one of my Calvinist brothers is listening to this, they're going to be going, you're not telling the whole story. You know, they're going to go crazy. But the history of this in Reformed theology, issue of assurance has been a major problem in Reformed theology. Been a major problem. So then you get into issues of assurance there. And that's another whole nother can of worms, a whole nother subject, another Bible conference for some brave soul. All right, other questions you've got? Anybody? We're doing great. I told you, we're going to get out at 8:30, I promise, trust me. Anybody else? I know there's two or three more. I know there is. I know there are. Just go ahead and ask. It's okay. Because if you don't, the pastor probably will. One of the pastors will ask. Henry will ask. Trying to avoid it. Brother Henry or Brother Mike will ask, I'm sure. They're trying to give you a chance. This is your chance. I mean, here you are, you know, David in the lion's den. Okay. I do not believe that election is for in the sense that God elects who will be saved, no. But in the sense of what God does plan for those who are in Christ bringing ultimate salvation, yes, it is. It is individual in the sense that it's individuals who are saved. But it's individuals who are in Christ who are saved, who are united to Christ by faith. They are in union with Christ. The Pauline language of union in Christ, Romans 6, for example. So there's a sense in what you're saying, I have to say no, but there's another sense in which I have to say yes. And I'm not trying to be postmodern or evasive. I'm just trying to be as clear as I can, you know, and as properly nuanced as I possibly can be in that. I do believe in election. The Bible teaches election. The issue is, how do we define it? And, of course, that's where the people differ on that subject. Now, be clear how limited atonement, one of the key reasons limited atonement came on the scene. All right, whether it's the only reason or not, it's certainly one of the top reasons. People reasoned that, all right, God has elected some people to be saved and only they will be saved, period, end of sentence, end of chapter. Ergo, therefore, it makes sense that Jesus would only die. He didn't want to waste his blood, so he only dies for those who are going to be elect. Hence, limited atonement. Limited atonement becomes, in that system, a logical deduction from unconditional election. But as other Calvinists who reject limited atonement point out, no, that's an extreme illogical deduction that the Scripture directly contradicts in a dozen places in the New Testament. See, if it's logic versus Scripture, go with Scripture every time. All right? Yes, sir, I see that hand. Okay. Okay, let me go back to the page. 2 Corinthians 5:19. But it's page 2 of the notes, right? Go ahead. Okay, go ahead. Proceed. Oh, okay. Well, yeah, but I mean, which statement are you referring to that... Okay, beginning with what? Because there are several paragraphs there. Which? That's okay, that paragraph that begins. Okay, God was in Christ, reconciled the world to himself. God's plan in the atonement was to provide a punishment and satisfaction for sin. Okay, yeah, neither the word punishment nor the term satisfaction appear in the text in the reconciling the world. I'm using other language to explain it, as a basis for the salvation for all humanity and to secure the salvation of all who believe in Christ. Right. Tomorrow, when I walk through this text, I will show that doctrinally there are two sides to reconciliation, subjective and objective. And I'm using that terminology here the entire text has to, you have to read 18, 19, and 20, I think, to get the full picture, and I just included 19. I'm guessing, Brother Mike, this is what you're talking about. If it's not, feel free to correct me, and I'll try to address that. But when it says God was in Christ reconciling the world, it's obvious that all the world isn't reconciled in terms of full salvation, because that would be universalism. And that clearly contradicts Scripture. So it's obvious Paul does not mean that. Well, what does it mean? And this is what I will get into tomorrow at the Bible study hour. I'm going to walk you through that text. What that means is that there is a subjective aspect and an objective aspect to reconciliation. Christ has paid the penalty for sin for all people, so that there now that legal barrier has been removed, so that it is possible for all people to be saved if they meet God's condition of salvation. What is his condition of salvation? Faith in Christ. Not everybody will meet that condition, and that's the subjective responsibility. You have to be subjectively reconciled to God to be saved. If you are never subjectively reconciled to him, then his death on the cross objectively is never applied to you, and you wind up dying and going to hell. So theologians, Leon Morris, will talk about subjective and objective reconciliation in one of the most important books he writes on these subjects, that's what Paul is referring to. There are two sides to reconciliation. That's why in the text Paul says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's objective reconciliation. But then the next verse says what? Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, and we beg, as Christ is pleading through us, you be reconciled to God. There's the subjective side of it. Both are in the text, objective and subjective. The objective reconciliation does no good unless it is subjectively appropriated by faith. So that's perhaps what I didn't explain as clearly in what's written, that I'll delve into tomorrow, unless you're looking at it, unless there's something else you're asking me about. Do what? Okay, we'll have a Pepsi tonight, but I got to call my wife first, because she goes to bed early and gets up early, and tonight is the first anniversary of our first date. And we got married last October, and I've got to call her tonight or she'll kill me. So, plus I want to call her tonight because I do love her. So after I call her, we'll have that Pepsi, okay? All right. Hey, are we having fun yet? Okay. See, not all Americans are bad. There are a few of us that are good guys. See? We're having a great time, right? All right. What time do we start in the morning? Bible study. What time is the group, whole group together? And that's everybody, both churches, right? So, where are you going to be tomorrow? I hope you're going to be right here at 9:30 on the Lord's Day. We'll worship together. We'll study together there. And then you pray for me. I'll preach in the service. I look forward to preaching. So, Pastor, you may want to come and have any closing remarks before we... And you've got a mic up here, this one right here, if you need it. Just all right, the other pastor's coming. Pastor Henry, the young guy's coming. Hey, I can say that. I'm a year and a half older than your pastor here, okay? And I'm a whole lot of years older than Henry.
Well, thank you very much. We appreciate that. It was a good evening. It definitely gets a person thinking. Why don't we close in prayer and then look forward to tomorrow? Dear Father in heaven, again, we just want to give you thanks for the freedoms that we have to be able to gather as a body of believers and to deeply ponder some of these questions that we might have and what it is that you've done for us, namely the atonement and how that applies. Lord, help us to think about these things so that we can share them in such a way that we would actually attract others to Christ as well. So, Lord, we pray that each one of us may open our hearts, or that you may open our hearts, Lord, and that we would be representing you in the right way so that we could just continue to build the church, Lord, and continue to bless you in doing so. So thank you again for Dr. David Allen and all that he's shared, and may you continue to bless him as well for his efforts and all his work, Lord. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.